Recent statistics indicate that in the cosmopolitan areas of our country, the divorce rate is now 2 out of 3 marriages. Relationships right and left are ending up on the rocks. And I'm sorry to say that the statistics in the church are not a whole lot better than that which is taking place in the world. Christians and non-Christians alike are experiencing breakups of relationships, ending up on the rocks. Why? Well, in our section before us, we see, I think, illustrated to us the primary fundamental reason. As we saw last week, Jehoshaphat was a great king and a godly man. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of praise. He was a man who received and responded to prophetic utterances. Truly, Jehoshaphat was one of the greatest kings and men in the Old Testament times. But he had one problem. In his tendency to see unity, he found himself aligning with Ahab, who was an extremely wicked man. Ahab was king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, the 2 southern tribes. And Jehoshaphat actually formed an alliance with Ahab, went into battle, and there in battle, Ahab set him up. Ahab said, "You wear the kingly robes, I'll disguise myself as a soldier, and let's go battle the enemy together." Well, you know the story. The intent was to have Jehoshaphat marked out and killed. But the Lord had his way, as we saw. And Jehoshaphat was miraculously spared. Ahab found himself getting the point of the judgment of God when a fellow just took out an arrow, shot it on caprice, and found its way right into the heart of Ahab. You think that Ahab would, pardon me, Jehoshaphat would learn his lesson when after he came back from that battle, he was greeted by a prophet who said, "Is it right for you to love those who hate the Lord? Is it right for you to align yourself with those who are enemies of Jehovah?" Did Jehoshaphat learn his lesson? No, because in chapter 20, where we left off, verse 35, after this, after all these things had come down, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who did very wickedly. Ahab had died, Ahaziah moved in his place, and Jehoshaphat once again forms an alliance with an unbeliever. This time it's not militarily. This time, it's based upon finances. It's based upon monetary pursuits. They joined together, verse 36, and they made ships to go to Tarshish. They made the ships in Ezon-Geber. And then Eliezer, the son of Dodava, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works." And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. We read in Kings that these ships actually found themselves on the rocks right outside of Ezon-Geber. God did not bless an unholy alliance. The Word says that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Whether it's monetarily, whether it is militarily, or whether it is maritally, we are not to be unequally yoked. And I say that because, parents, we need to teach our children and really warn them of the dangers of their becoming involved with or linked to unbelievers. And if you're single here tonight, take heed to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians gives the exhortation, do not be unequally yoked. And here is another Old Testament illustration that you're bound for the rocks, a breakup. Even though your heart might be right, I'm sure Jehoshaphat's heart was right. And yet, it ended up in tragedy and loss because he ignored a principle of God. And may I interject this once again? If you're single, or parents, when you're teaching your kids, that doesn't mean to find somebody who goes to church. Just because they go to church here does not make them a Christian. You can come to church 5 times a week in this place, but that doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a chicken coop makes you a chicken. Or sitting in a garage makes you a Model T. Sitting here does not make you a Christian. And I'm sorry to say that there are many people who have come and said to me, well, I thought this man was a Christian because he's always at church. And now I'm married to him and find out he's an entirely different person, or vice versa. You find somebody who's godly, who loves the Lord, committed to the Lord. Otherwise, you're in danger of jeopardizing yourself just like Jehoshaphat. On the rocks, your ship goes down. Well, in chapter 21, Jehoshaphat is now off the scene. He's sleeping with his fathers, that is, he's died, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoram, a sinful son, a brutal brother, a rotten ruler. Jehoram had brothers that are listed in verse 2. Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah. Interesting, there's two kids with the same name in the same family. I guess Jehoshaphat just sort of got tired of thinking up names. So it's Azariah 2, or the sequel, or son of Azariah, or something of that nature. And Michael and Shephatiah and so forth, all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and he slew all his brethren with the sword and divers also of the princes of Israel. I have that phrase underlined. He slew his brothers with the sword. Because believe it or not, that can take place in the family of God. People can start hacking at each other or chopping on each other with the sword, the word of God. Why? Why did Jehoram attack his brothers? Because he was insecure. Because he did not really feel secure in his position as king. And he looked at them as being potential threats. He was intimidated by them. He was threatened. He was insecure. And so he cut them down. He took the sword and did them in. Whenever we chop at each other, even using the scriptures, it is often indicative of deep insecurities and jealousies. I have noticed that the people that I most admire in the Lord just are not people who chop down and find fault and cut on others. They just don't. But I have noticed that people who have some kind of insecurities or jealousies or inferiorities are quick to even use the scriptures, if necessary, to cut and chop and brutalize and butcher. Jehoram, an evil man. He used the sword because he was insecure. And he did his brothers in. He chopped them up. Well, he was 32 years old, verse 5, when he began to reign. And verse 6 tells us he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. Now, question. Who gave Jehoram, or who set up this relationship or this marriage between Jehoram and the daughter of Ahab? Jehoshaphat, this great godly king, trying to unify the tribes, trying to be loving and gracious, but in reality, it was disastrous and brutal. Jehoram, a wicked man, marries a wicked girl, and together, they're radically wicked. Now they did evil in the sight of the Lord, but the Lord, verse 7, would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant or the promise that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Oh, the mercy of God. There are people that say, whenever I read the Bible, all I see is God's judgment and wrath and brutality. Boy, I sure don't. Wherever I read the Bible, I see God's mercy and goodness and grace. I mean, God had every right to destroy the entire nation of Israel and Judah at this point. They were doing exceedingly wicked things, vile things. But he didn't. He made a promise that he would preserve the descendants of David, and so he kept his promise in his mercy. Well, in Jehoram's days, verse 8, the Edomites revolted. So Jehoram went forth with his princes, his leaders, and his chariots with him, and he rose up by night, and he smote the Edomites. Verse 10 tells us, at the same time did Libna revolt from under his hand. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, and he compelled Judah thereto. So rebellion is breaking out around him, and moral decay is happening in the nation within. Troubles without, troubles within. He is actually forcing the people to become involved in immorality as they worship the heathen gods. Tragedy. Pollution. Now, at this time, this is interesting to me. Verse 12 says, there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet saying, thus saith the Lord. Man, if ever a guy could say, thus saith the Lord, it was Elijah. Thus saith the Lord, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Verse 14, behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, thy children, thy wives, and all thy goods, and thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Your guts are going to come out. You're gone. Elijah, the prophet of fire, said, you've had it. Now, I find this intriguing because, you see, at this time, Elijah had already transcended into heaven. He's not on the scene. So how in the world does this writing find its way to Jehoram? There are those that say this is a mistake in the Bible. Others say there's a spelling error, and what's really happening is it's Elisha the prophet, not Elijah. But I reject both of those. I really believe that we should just take what it says. Elijah wrote a letter. He was a prophet. And as a prophet, he had an intimate relationship with the Lord and inside information from the Lord. The Lord just said, write a letter. Send it through the U.S. Post Office, and by the time it gets there, it'll be years later. And so he wrote a letter, and it just sort of hung around for a while until the right time. Can you imagine how shocking it would be to get a letter from Elijah after he had already disappeared, been taken up in a fiery chariot? You would think that this would cause this man Jehoram to repent and say, oh, wow. But does he? Nope. He doesn't repent a bit. So the Lord stirred up against Jehoram, verse 16, the Philistines and the Arabians. And they came into Judah and they broke into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house. And his sons also and his wives. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. It came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. So he died of sore diseases. This is tragic. He's losing his guts. He's lost his family. He's lost his country. Everything is coming down. And the people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. The burning speaks of incense being offered at his funeral. That was the normal practice. You would burn incense for a king when he died. But for this guy, they said, forget it. He's not worth it. They didn't even burn incense. They were so burned up at him, they didn't want to burn anything for him at all. They were incensed. And so, there was no burning. That one smelled, I know. See, that's why I have you come, Sherry. So there was no burning, no incense. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Nobody cared. When he was gone, they said, great. What would happen if you died tonight? Are you impacting and influencing lives in such a way that people would genuinely miss you? Or would they say, well, no big loss. They didn't care he left. Now, they did bury him in the city of David. They decided to do that, but not in the sepulchers of the kings. There was a burial spot in Jerusalem, the city of David, where the kings were buried, but Jehoram was buried someplace in Jerusalem, but not in the king's burial ground. After him came Ahaziah. Ahaziah, having seen the tragic, empty story of his father's life, you would think that perhaps he would begin to walk rightly with the Lord. But he doesn't. 42 years old was Ahaziah, verse 2, when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter, or more correctly, the granddaughter of Omri. She is actually the daughter of Jezebel, the wife of Jehoram. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. Now in verse 5, he walked also with their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to make war against the Syrians. And he returned to be healed in Jezreel because of the wounds that he received at Ramah in this battle. And Azariah, verse 6, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram because he was sick. And the destruction of Azariah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off or wipe out the house of Ahab. And it came to pass, verse 8, that while Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, and he found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. And he sought Ahaziah and caught him, for he was hiding in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu, and they slain him, and they buried him. Why is this story recorded here? I think it shows us a very simple but important point. And that is, this man Ahaziah was caught in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong person. And he died because of it. Hanging out with the ungodly. Going to visit the sick. That sounds noble, but not this sick one. He was a terrible sinner. And he found himself hanging out with them. And because of that, when rebellion broke out against the house of Ahab, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong person, and they caught him as well and killed him. How often we get beat up because we're in the wrong place with the wrong people. Man, watch out for that. There are certain places we just can't afford to hang out in. Certain things we just got to avoid. And this man literally lost his head because he was in an evil place. Well, when this happened, Athaliah, verse 10, the mother of Ahaziah saw that her son was now dead, caught up in this rebellion, lost his head. She arose, and watch what she does, this wonderful woman. She destroys all the seed royal of the house of Judah. That means she killed all of her own grandchildren. Her son, Ahaziah, was killed after reigning for 1 year. In order for Athaliah now to move into that place of power and secure her own position, her son having just died, her husband already being dead, she takes the grandkids and she says, these are the potential heirs to the throne. I'm going to kill them. And she killed all of her own grandchildren. Now, my folks are grandparents. And they tell me, you know, one of the best things about being a grandparent is you can just take the kids and love them. And then when their diapers are dirty or their noses are running, you can just kind of hand them back to mom and dad, you know. But you can just enjoy them and spoil them. And that's such a beautiful thing. And people, if you're a grandparent here tonight, perhaps you can relate to that being a grandparent, from what I understand, is a real pleasure, a real great thing. Well, Athaliah, somehow this grandmother takes her own grandchildren and doesn't pamper them, but slaughters them. Well, verse 11 says, but Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, Jehoram, who was actually sister there of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, one of these grandchildren, and stole him from among the king's sons that were being slaughtered, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Ahaziah's sister, seeing what Athaliah is doing in her wickedness, takes one of the kids and hides him. Now, he was then hid in the house of God, verse 12, 6 years, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Athaliah felt that her position was secured, and yet in reality, in the house of God, a little child was being raised, a little child by the name of Joash. Now, chapter 23 tells us, in the seventh year, Jehoiada is the priest who is raising little Joash in the temple. A godly man. A tremendous man. This man, in the seventh year, that makes, of course, Joash 7 years old, strengthened himself, and he got the captains of the hundreds together, and he made a covenant with them. Verse 2, and they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And after calling these leaders together, he says, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is the thing you shall do. A third part of you, the priests and Levites, shall be porters at the doors. A third part shall be at the king's house. A third part at the gate of the foundation. In the seventh year, he's calling the leaders together, and then he's giving assignments to the Levites to arm themselves and to stand guard at certain places, because this godly priest, having watched the people suffer for 6 years under the wicked reign of Athaliah, this godless, wicked woman. Now he's going to present the king, Joash, who has been hiding in the temple. Well, as he gives these Levites their assignments, verse 9 tells us that Jehoiada, the priest, delivered to the captains of these 100 spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. Again, I call your attention to that verse. Because in the house of God, in the temple, David had placed all of the weapons, the souvenirs, the trophies from the battles that he had fought, the wars that he had waged, the victories that he had won. And now, years later, those trophies, those swords and shields and spears that were on the wall in the temple, those that were really glorifying the Lord, testimonies to the Lord, were now being distributed. And another generation is going to be victorious using the trophies that David won in battle. That says a lot to me. It tells me that the battles that I'm facing and the conflicts that I'm fighting, if I will give them to the Lord, He will use them to help Peter, John, and Jesse, and Christy, and New Baby. He will use those things in their lives to help them win battles. He'll use the situations that I'm going through right now to help my kids, to help my brothers and sisters, and He'll do the same in your life. The trophies that you are gaining must be displayed in the temple of the Lord. We are His temple. Folks, listen carefully. That's why it's so important to share testimonies. That's why every Sunday night we take time to share testimonies. Those are trophies. They're shields and spears and swords. Somebody saying, I got a victory. Just like Dennis shared tonight. Just like Annie shared tonight. Those are trophies to the Lord. And guess what happens? It's going to encourage some of us. Somebody here will be saying, well, I've been really fighting a sickness, and that encourages me to seek prayer and trust the Lord. The Lord healed Annie. That's a trophy. Far out. I'll grab that weapon now and use it in my battle. Somebody else might be saying, yeah, well, I've been related to a person who's backsliding terribly, and what my brother Dennis shared, good. The Lord answered his prayer, even though his faith wasn't all that great. Great. That encourages me. If and when the Lord gives you a victory, for you not to place it on the walls of the temple actually robs God's people. It is important we testify one to another and share with each other the things that the Lord is doing. They're encouraging. They're arming. They're helpful. Well, Jehoiada, this priest, takes these trophies that David won in his battles and passes them out now among these Levites, and they're getting armed up for a new confrontation. And after they're all armed and readied, then he set up all the people, verse 10, every man having his weapon in his hand. And then they brought out the king's son, and they gave him the crown, and they gave him the testimony, the word. And they made him king. And Jehoiada the priest and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, the king, this 7-year-old king, stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced, sounding trumpets and singers with instruments of music and such as taught to sing praise. And Athaliah rent her clothes and said, treason, treason. What a joke. Here's this wicked woman saying, not fair. After she kills all of her grandkids to secure her place on the throne, she's now saying, this isn't fair. Treason, treason. And what does Jehoiada do? this priest said to his captains of the hundreds that were set over the whole group, "Have her forth of the ranges, chase her out of here, and whosoever followeth her, let him be slain with the sword." For the priest said, "Slay her not in the house of the Lord. Chase her out to the ranges and there do her in. Don't kill her here. Chase her out. Do her in." So, verse 15, they laid hands on her. That wasn't for healing, folks. We're not having a prayer meeting here. It's a purging. They laid hands on her and they slew her. Then, Jehoiada, verse 16, made a covenant between him and all the people that they should be the Lord's people. That's a good thing to do, to stand up and say, we are the Lord's people. We are committing ourselves to the Lord. And all the people, having rid themselves now of Athaliah, this wicked woman who was ruling over them for 6 years, they're reaffirming their commitment to the Lord. All the people then went from there to the house of Baal, and they broke it down and broke his altars and his images in pieces and slew Matan, the priest of Baal. Also Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites, to offer burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. They broke down the house of Baal, and then they offered burnt offerings to the Lord with rejoicing and singing. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. They were just rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 21 says, all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. After that, they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Now this story paints a picture for us by the way of our present situation. Athaliah, that wicked woman, was a usurper. For 6 years she was on the throne, and during 6 years wickedness was in the land. But in the 7th year, things changed. Little Joash was presented as a king who was previously hid from the eyes of the people. He was in the temple, but he was not visible. Suddenly little Joash appears in the 7th year. Athaliah says, "Treason, treason, unfair, unfair," but she's done in. And now the people are rejoicing, they're singing, and there's quietness and peace in the land. It speaks to us of our situation in this world presently. There is a usurper on the throne, a killer. His name? Satan. He is, as Paul says, the god of this world. He is, as Jesus said, the prince of this world. I get so tired and so weary of people saying, well, if God is good, why is there war and famine? Why is there sickness and rain? If God is so good, why doesn't He do something? Hey folks, the reason is because we have rejected and rebelled against the Lord and have turned over this planet to Satan. He's the god of this world. That's why there's rebellion. That's why there's hurts and sorrows and sicknesses and disease. This is Satan's domain presently. But he's usurped his position. There's coming a greater than Joash, Jesus, who is going to emerge from the scene. And suddenly that wicked one, Satan, will say, "Treason, treason, it's not fair," but he will be done away with, cast into the bottomless pit. And then you see, in that 7th year, there's going to be quietness on this planet. There's going to be peace and prosperity and answers and solutions and rightness and wholeness. It's going to be great, folks. Don't miss it. I find in studying numerology that there is an interesting correlation. For you see, many Bible scholars, and I am in that camp personally, believe that the world is not as old as what some evolutionists are telling us. that the world as we know it today is 4,000 years old, or pardon me, was began as we know it today in this present system about 4,000 B.C. Now, I'm not dogmatic on that. But there are many, many people who are students of the Word who believe that to be so. If that is so, if this world, as you trace the genealogies back, and you can date things in a systematic way, and if this world is indeed began 4,000 B.C., then that puts us in a planet that's 6,000 years old, approximately. We've gone 6 years. When we reach the year 2000, it'll be 6,000 years old. Six is the number of man. Six is the number of Satan. For 6 years, if you would, six millenniums, if you would, this world has been ruled and troubled by Satan. But seven is the number of perfection. And there's coming that time, I believe, oh so soon, when we start the seventh millennium, if you would. Jesus Christ coming back, setting up His kingdom. And for 1,000 years, we are told, there will be peace and quietness and prosperity and victory for 1,000 years. Then when that 7,000th year is over, we go into the number 8, which is the number of new beginnings. And this world and heaven will be done away with, as we talked about on Sunday. And a new heaven and a new earth shall be birthed. New beginnings. Well, folks, be that as it may, take hope. Jesus is about to emerge from the temple, if you would. And Athaliah, the usurper, is going to leave. Gang, it's going to be so great when that happens. What's bugging you tonight? It won't soon. Whatever's burdening you tonight, it won't soon. Problems or sicknesses or tensions or worries or anxieties. Fear not, little flock, Jesus says. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't fear. Time here is short. The return of Christ is imminent and soon. Athaliah shall be done away with. Rejoicing shall be in the land. Sacrifices of praise. Submission to His authority. That sounds like just sitting in a hot tub after a hard workout, you know. Just, all right. Great. The Lord is going to rule and reign. Well, Joash begins to reign in chapter 24. And he was 7 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now, Jehoiada is actually running the kingdom. Joash is a little boy. And Jehoiada has been a positive influence upon Joash and is really running the scene, if you would. And it came to pass after this, verse 4, that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. Now, during the reign of Athaliah, the temple fell apart. And Joash, who was hid in the temple, had a heart for the temple. And he wanted to see it rebuilt. You know, the church has had such an effect on my life over the years that I want to see people blessed even as I was. I was with a group of ministers for the last several days, and we were talking about some of the struggles and some of the challenges in the ministry. And you know, sometimes when you hear about the struggles and you feel the challenges, you think, this is crazy to even be doing this. But then you begin to reflect upon how I benefited, how we benefited. Just enjoying the teaching of the Word and worshiping the Lord and how the Lord changed our lives. And quite frankly, I want that for every person on this planet. I want that for them. I want them to taste what I have tasted of in Jesus Christ, and even more so. God has been so good to me, and He has used the church so beautifully, that if I can be involved in helping others to experience what I've experienced, and then even standing on my shoulders and going higher and seeing more, man, so be it. That's my heart. I think that's many of our hearts here tonight. The Lord's been so good to us, we desire others to taste and share and experience that which we have so graciously received from. That's where Joash was at. He was hid in the house for 6 years while Athaliah was really on her rampage. He was protected. He was nurtured. He was growing up. He was safe. He was strengthened. And so he says, man, now I'm in a position of leadership at the ripe old age of 7. And as he began to grow up and mature more, he said, I want the house of the Lord rebuilt. It's meant so much to me. Why do you teach Sunday school, folks? Why do you work with the high school kids? Why do you give to the building project? Why do you help out in Living Alternatives or go to Mexico or Honduras? Why do we do these things? Man, how can we not? God's done so much for us. How can we not? Joash had a heart for the house because he was protected in the house, nurtured there. So he said he wanted the house repaired. He gathered together, verse 5, the priests and the Levites, and said, go out to the cities of Judah and gather money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you hasten in this matter. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief and said, why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord? What's going on? Why is there slackness? Why is it not getting done? The reason is because these Levites and priests were bad fundraisers, bad carpenters, bad contractors. The job wasn't getting done. By the way, do you know, I might have shared this with you before, but there is one man who stands above all else as a financial genius in the Bible. His name is Noah. For Noah was one who floated his stock while all of the rest of the world was being liquidated. Well, these men were not raising the money and they were not getting the job done. And they just didn't have a heart for the house. And so, Joash took things into his own hands, verse 8. At the king's commandment, they made a chest and they set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in the collection. And all the princes, verse 10, and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they made an end. He made a big agape box, like our boxes, truly. He made a big chest. Kings tells us he carved a hole in it. People could drop their money in. And the reason there was a hole in there was not just to keep from pilfering, but also you couldn't make change. You had to drop, you know, your money in there. You couldn't say, well, I'm going to make some change, or no, I changed my mind. I don't like the way they're spending that money. I want it back. No, once it goes in, there's no way to get it out. So they just put this big old chest there, and they locked it up, and it had a hole in it. And it says here, and this is the key, verse 10. The people rejoiced. They caught a vision for the project, even as you people have so beautifully caught a vision for what we're undertaking in our building, in our missions, and so much of what we're doing. They rejoiced. If you can't give in rejoicing, don't give at all. If giving is a burden to you or a bummer for you, don't do it. I got news for you. The Lord doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And with the price of beef these days, he's loaded. He owns the gold and silver in every mine, the scriptures declare. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need us to give. We need to give to eradicate selfishness, to do in the tendency for us to become misers, materialistic people. But if you can't give joyfully, then don't give at all. It's interesting in Mark chapter 11 that as they followed this custom and continue to have boxes set up there in the temple courtyard, it says in Mark chapter 11 that Jesus sat over against the wall and watched how the people gave. Mark 11:42, I believe. It doesn't say he watched what they gave. It says he watched how they gave. It's not just what you give, it's how you're giving it. Is it an act of worship? Are you saying, oh, wow, this is great. I get to give to the Lord. Is it joyful? If it's obligatory and burdensome, don't do it. But then as Jesus sat there and watched how they gave, and they didn't even know he was watching. And by the way, I have news for you folks. Every Sunday when we take offering, Jesus is watching. How we give, he's just watching. Is it rejoicing? Then he's blessed. Is it a bummer for you? Keep your money. But if you just say, oh Lord, you're so good to me, I want to honor you in obedience with the tithe. And I want to give you the offering for the projects that are before us. You're so good. As Jesus was watching them give, a widow came and gave a mite, less than a penny. And Jesus was so blessed, for she had given all that she had. Question. Do you really believe that that widow today is saying, ooh, bummer, I should have hung on to that mite. Oh, wow. You know, for the next billion, trillion years, she's going to be saying, that was such a good investment. Man, I'm glad I did that. I'm so glad I gave that mite. Anything that you give to the Lord joyfully, I promise you this, you'll never regret it. Not in eternity. What we're going to regret is that which we consumed upon ourselves. Well, the people gave joyfully. And it came to pass that, verse 11 says, at what time the chest was brought into the king's office by the hand of the Levites, there was much money there. And they emptied it and took it and carried it to its place again. Thus they did day by day. They gathered the money together in abundance. Verse 12 tells us they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house. And the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them. And they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. So the temple was refurbished, rebuilt, because the people had a vision and a heart to give. But verse 15 says, Jehoiada waxed old, and he was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. That's what you call full of days, folks. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings. Now, was he a king? No. But man, he was functioning as a king, and he deserved to be buried with the kings. They buried him among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward the Lord's house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes, the politicians of Judah, and made obeisance to the king, Joash. And the king hearkened unto them. Uh-oh, watch out. Jehoiada is dead, the priest. Now Joash is listening to the counsel of the princes, the politicians. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. So he, the Lord, sent prophets to them to bring them again to Jehovah. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said, Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandment of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, verse 22, Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Zechariah, this prophet who was speaking in the name of the Lord, calling the people back to the Lord, was not listened to. But rather Joash says, do him in, stone him. And as Zechariah is being stoned, he says, not in an avengeful tone, not in revenge, but in reality, the Lord look upon it and require it. That was his final words. The Lord is seeing and remembering. Did the Lord see and remember? Yes, because in Matthew, right around chapter 23, Jesus makes reference to this event. Now you say, what has gotten into Joash? Why is he ordering the execution of a prophet right in the temple? Why is he serving Baal? Why has he forgot the Lord? How can it be that this one who once was so seemingly concerned about the house of the Lord, now serving Baal and forsaking God, not caring about God, and destroying the prophets of God? The answer? It was when Jehoiada died that all of a sudden things changed. Folks, please listen carefully here. Joash, it would seem, did not really have a personal relationship with the Lord. It was secondhand. As long as Jehoiada was on the scene, he did fine. But once Jehoiada died, Joash just went off into idolatry, immorality, did the prophets in, could care less about the things of God. It is so important that you have a personal, real link to the Lord. Don't depend upon the Applegate Fellowship. Don't depend upon me. Don't depend upon your husband or your wife or your friends. Don't depend upon your parents. Don't depend upon the people sitting around you. If you do not have a real relationship with the Lord, when suddenly that Jehoiada dies or moves or disappoints you, you'll collapse. And you'll turn against the things of God. And you'll kill the prophets of God. And you'll find yourself in the groves of Baal. And you'll be embittered. And you'll be brutal. Why? Because you are depending upon someone else or something else for your relationship with the Lord. Please don't. This church cannot be your walk. This is simply a store, a grocery store, where we come in, buy the goods, go home and cook them up. It's a gas station where we come in and get our tanks filled up and drive away and serve the Lord and walk with Him and worship Him. This is not the Lord. Folks, I know you know this, but I'm not the Lord. You go, amen. We really know that. The elders are not the Lord. Kadav is not the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And you got to walk with Him daily and lean on Him and enjoy Him and worship Him. Then you come in here and you learn some more things about Him so that you can go home and put it into practice. This stimulates our spirits and feeds our souls, sure. But if this is what your walk consists of, now let me get painfully pointed here. Honestly, may the Spirit speak to our hearts. in the past week, have you spent more time tonight sitting here than you have personally with Jesus Christ on your own? Hope not. But I fear that for many that might be the case. 5-minute devotions in the morning, if that. Quick prayer in the evening, if that. Well, I'm in church Wednesday. And I go to church twice on Sunday. Church is not where it's at. This is simply to help you to walk with the Lord daily, morning by morning. In the afternoon, in the cool of the day, like Adam did, to walk with the Lord. To put into practice the things we're studying and reading. But if they simply stay here, and this is all you're getting, this Jehoiada will die to you. If you're depending upon your wife, brothers, to be your spiritual source of strength, it won't work, it won't last. And when that collapses and caves in, you'll find yourself back at the groves. Oh, you might not outwardly do it, but inwardly you'll be as cold as an iceberg. Joash, bless his heart, grew up in the temple, discipled by a godly man, and yet through it all, he never really had a personal relationship with the Lord. Not personally. It was all based upon somebody else's walk, somebody else's experience. You say, well, John, maybe my relationship with the Lord is a little too much based upon my husband or my friends or the church or this radio show or whatever it might be. What do I do? Confess it right now. Say, Father, help me to be linked to Jesus and leaning on Jesus. And not be depending upon this man or that person or that institution. Help me to utilize them and glean from them and gain from them and grow. But Lord, you're my Lord. It's you. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight. It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. A personal, real walk with Him. That's where it's at. Let's pray. Now, Father, these things that we have looked at tonight in Your Word, I just thank You for the challenge that they've been to my own heart. I thank You, Lord, for the clearness of Your Word, the way You paint such beautiful, practical pictures. Please, Lord, don't allow us to end up on the rocks. Don't allow us to crash because we haven't given heed to the teachings and warnings of Your Word. Lord, for those points where we have failed, those times where we have erred, Lord, I thank You for Your mercy. And Lord, we plead Your blood right now that You would cleanse us. That in Your sanctuary tonight, Lord, in this place of prayer, that Your blood would just cleanse. That tomorrow we might find ourselves once again sensing and enjoying Your mercy. That tonight, Lord, as we go our way, that we would truly go our way with our hand in Yours. You are our Lord Jesus. So I pray Your blessing now, Your best blessings, Your deepest work in the hearts of these precious folks. You've told us, Lord, that You would honor Your Word, that it would not return void. So now, Father, as these folks have made an investment and expended an energy to come and study your word. I pray that it would bring forth much good fruit in their lives, much good fruit for your glory. I would ask, Lord, that we might have many, many trophies on the walls of this your temple. That new generations, Lord, whole new waves of new believers could come in and be armed and go forth into battle victoriously, Lord, because of what you've done for us and in our lives. The lessons we've learned, both positively and the lessons we've learned through hard, difficult times. I pray in Jesus' name that warriors might be armed and new generations might be victorious. And Lord, we anticipate your coming. Lord, we anticipate that time when you come forth and declare yourself as King of Kings. When there shall be rejoicing in this land. And peace and rest. In the meantime, Lord, please help me and help my brothers and sisters to roll up our sleeves. To do the tasks that you've called us to do where we work, in our family lives, in friendships, here at the fellowship. Help us to carry out the tasks, Lord, which you've called us to. I believe, Father, you're hearing this prayer right now. I believe that many of us are unified in desiring these things to be done, knowing that it's your will. And so we ask these things now, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.